It was back in the summer of 2000 that Pamela and I went to the CEF European Quarters headquarters in Switzerland for 3 months to train to be full-time CEF workers. And I tell you that because during our training, we had to memorize the words that are before us tonight. We had to memorize Matthew 18, verses 1 through to 14. And so for weeks, we were constantly going over those words, one with the other, repeating those verses until we knew them word perfectly. And when it came to that particular exam, I'm glad to report that we passed with flying colors. Now, please don't ask me after this service to repeat it all word perfectly. But the reason for having to memorize that particular part of Scripture was the fact that those verses speak about the importance of children. And so it's a key passage of Scripture in the work of witness of CEF right around the world. As we've been tracing our way through Matthew's Gospel, I suppose the overarching message is that it's been difficult to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We have discovered how the disciples, at one moment, they were soaring high, and the next moment, they were flat on their faces. We have learned how they struggled as they tried to understand Jesus' teaching. And again, the pendulum has swung from bursts of insight to times of deep confusion. And that struggle is far from over. And we'll be coming back to that. But particularly as we come to this chapter, Matthew chapter 18, we're introduced to a new phase of Jesus' ministry and to another important block of teaching from Jesus. And as we dig into this chapter, we'll discover how to keep relationships sound in the family of God. This passage teaches us to be humble and to treat everyone, especially the young and the weak, with respect. Interestingly, John MacArthur highlights the importance of this passage when he writes, "It is no exaggeration to say that this is the single greatest discourse our Lord ever gave on life among the redeemed people in his church." And so, if that is true at all, then surely it's worthwhile for us to pin back our ears and to hear what God would have to say. The setting for this discourse or sermon is indicated at the opening of verse 1. Simply says, "At that time." At that time, which refers to a period soon after Jesus told Peter to go to the Sea of Galilee and to retrieve the coin from the fish's mouth. And if you were with us last week in First the Huckle, Mark was preaching on that, reminding us of the temple tax, reminding us that in a miraculous way, the coin was found in the fish's mouth. And so just after Peter had paid the temple tax, the rest of the disciples, here we see them, gathering around Jesus for more teaching. And so come with me as we delve into the teaching of Jesus. The first thing I want you to note is that little ones inherit the kingdom of God. This fresh round of teaching was prompted by the disciples who asked Jesus a very selfish question that highlighted their selfish ambitions. Verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's the question. That's what we were in some ways teasing out with the children tonight, who they thought was the greatest in their church. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is what they wanted to know. And it's interesting when you read Luke's account of this same incident, because in Luke 9 and verse 46 we read, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Now again, just a few weeks ago, when we were back in Matthew 17, you'll remember how it was Peter, James, and John who witnessed the transfiguration. And as this question was brought, who is the greatest? Well, you can almost visualize this happening. These three boys maybe puffing out their chest, thinking, well, here, I must be in the running. Surely it's going to be me. I was up the mountain with Jesus. You see, they were as proud, self-seeking, self-sufficient, and ambitious as ever. And probably as the disciples were gathered around Jesus, perhaps the truth of the matter was that they probably all wanted to hear their name being called out by Jesus as the one who was the greatest. There was that yearning to be the top dog. I know we can sit here in the comfort of this meeting house and we can read this, we can point fingers at the disciples and say, well, that was a dreadful way to carry on. But I wonder if we're being honest, do we at times behave in the same way? Have you ever been proud, self-seeking, self-sufficient, and ambitious? I confess I have. That desire to be well thought of, that aspiration to be better than someone else, I believe the sin of pride lurks in the heart of many believers. And openly I would confess there are times when I know that that's been evident in my life. J.C. Ryle put it like this. No sin is so deeply rooted in our nature as pride. It cleaves to us like our skin. Tell me, brother or sister, are you like the disciples here in Matthew 18? Are you struggling with pride and the desire to be the greatest? Writing on the subject of pride, it was the great reformer John Calvin who penned these wise words. The most effective poison to lead men to ruin is to boast in themselves, in their own wisdom, and willpower. And I want to tell you tonight, men and women, I want to tell you that if pride is left unchecked, then it will become a monster. It will become a monster in your life. And if even tonight, as you would sit in this meeting house, you're aware of that in your life, then with God's help, seek to have that rooted out. Pride is a monster. And so this selfish question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It was asked by the disciples. And it gave Jesus his opportunity to then correct their selfish goals. It's interesting that Jesus did not answer them directly. His reply turned their question on its head. Yes, the disciples wanted to know who was the greatest in the kingdom, but Jesus actually wanted them to consider if they were in the kingdom at all. Verses 2 and 3 tells us about the next thing Jesus did and said. He called a little child and had him stand among them and said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Wow. This was a real slap in the mouth for the disciples. They assumed that they were members of the kingdom. They were busy arguing about their rank within that kingdom. But in a very stark way, Jesus questioned their confidence. Jesus was taking them right back to basics and told them that they had to consider how to enter the kingdom rather than being concerned about who's the greatest in the kingdom. The Lord Jesus never minced his words. And in verses 3 and 4, he says, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The word translated change means to turn or repent. And so the ESV is a better translation when it says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that surely begs a question to wrestle with this evening. And the question is this: have you personally repented of your sin? Well, you know the gospel. You could even share that gospel message with others. And you know that you need to be saved. But alas, you remain in your sin and without Christ as your Savior. And if that's the case, then I want to warn you in love of the great danger you're in. And I tell you this evening on the authority of God's word that if you die without repenting, if you die in your sin, then you'll face the terrible wrath of a holy God. You will spend all eternity in that awful place called hell. How awful. How terrible. Because whilst you don't all come from Trinity, I have got to know many of you through the various evening services. You're lovely people, you're good people. But yet how awful it would be that maybe for years and years and years you sat under faithful teaching and preaching of God's word to end up in a Christless hell. Often I ask people why they're not saved, and over the years I've probably heard every excuse in the book. But maybe for someone in this gathering tonight, the problem is the very problem the disciples had. The problem and the sin of pride. I am all right the way I am. I am all right the way I am. And I want to tell you that's the biggest lie in the universe. Because if you're not saved, then you're not all right the way you are. And the truth of the matter is that you're only a breath away from hell. And your next breath could be your final breath. Don't you see the urgency of this matter? Don't you see the terrible thing it is to keep putting it off, that procrastination of saying, some other day? Stop making excuses. Stop putting this matter off, but instead seek the Lord while he may be found. I tell you tonight that you need to humble yourself before God. You need to genuinely repent of your sin. Well, surely the surest mark of conversion, of belonging to Jesus, is indeed humility. Can you remember the words of the proud Pharisee in Luke 18 and verse 11? He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Oh, how that proud Pharisee thought so highly of himself. But when a person is truly humble, they do not compare themselves to others. You see, if we compare ourselves to others, we will always end up giving ourselves a pat on the back because we'll always find someone worse than us. It's like the mother who explodes with her child and says, get up those stairs right now and clean your bedroom because it's like a bomb site. And the child looks back and says, oh, but my room's not as bad as Tommy's. You should go round to his house and see the state of his bedroom. You see, the truth is when we compare ourselves with others, we will excuse ourselves when we make those comparisons. Jesus didn't say, wait for God to humble you, but rather he made it clear that if an individual is to be in the kingdom of God, they must humble themselves. When an individual is humble, they will see themselves as they really are before a holy God. That is, they will see themselves as a guilty sinner, and they will plead for the grace that comes by faith in Jesus Christ alone. When someone truly humbles themselves, then God will lift them up. Humility. The admitting that you're a sinner and repenting of that sin, it's the only path to eternal life. You don't need to pretend to be better than you are. You don't need to comfort yourself by condemning others. As you humble yourself before God, so you will become humble towards others. This afternoon, we had a little visit from our son, his wife, and the little grandson. He's just over 4 months old. And as he was with us, it was just a reminder of how he's totally dependent on his parents. They have to feed him, they have to dress him, they have to provide for him. 4 months old, he can't do anything for himself. And in a similar way, followers of Jesus must know their needs and cry out to our Heavenly Father for help. As you sit in this meeting house tonight, are you filled with doubts? Then lean upon the wonderful promises of God's word. As you sit here tonight, unknown to anyone else, are you struggling with your Bible readings? And the truth is, at times you can't make sense of it. Then ask the Holy Spirit to be your teacher and your guide. Is it a case that in your own quiet time, you're frustrated in your prayer life? Because as you pray away, it seems that the heavens are like brass. Don't give up, but persevere in the place of prayer. Or have you, unknown to anyone else, have you fallen into sin? Then right now, cry out to God for forgiveness, and God will graciously forgive you. So we have considered how little ones inherit the kingdom of God, but secondly and finally, we see the danger of causing a Christian to sin. And that's outlined in verses 5 to 9. In verse 5, Jesus said, "And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." And the basic truth springing from that verse is that it's impossible to separate Christ from his people, and that consequently, whatever affects believers affects him. Specifically here, whoever welcomes, or a stronger word is receives, a child of God in Christ's name welcomes or indeed receives Christ. It's important to grasp that Jesus was simply using the child as an illustration. In other words, those who have humbled themselves and repented of their sin are the little ones who believe in Jesus. Every believer is precious to Christ because he purchased them with his blood and he has brought them into a living relationship with himself. And no matter how lowly, unsophisticated, immature, or weak a believer is, he or she must be treated as a precious child of God because that's what they truly are. When you welcome a Christian as an honored guest and friend, you're welcoming Christ as your guest and friend. And equally, when you treat a fellow Christian with tenderness and kindness, you're treating Christ in the same way. And this brings a vital message, and indeed a vital challenge to all of our congregations. Whether you belong to First, Brookside, or Trinity, The message and the challenge is the same, because if you're truly born again, you're to receive one another with tenderness, with care, with kindness, with love. But here's the stinging question. Is that really happening in our congregations? If you're saved and you're called to open your heart to welcome fellow believers, no matter who they are, and as we do so, we embrace the Lord Jesus who lives in us, we are to care for each other the way a good parent cares for their child. And then into verse 6, and Jesus uses the word but. And here comes the negative side of the story. But, Jesus says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. You see, the bottom line is this, is that when a person mistreats a Christian, he mistreats Christ. Doesn't matter if the person causing the harm is a Christian or a pagan, the result is the same. And Christ himself is attacked. And again, let me underscore the point that Jesus is not referring to physical, but to spiritual children. And that's why he uses the phrase, these little ones who believe in me. And so if a person causes a Christian to sin, they commit an offense against that Christian, but also an offense against Christ. And then in the most vivid and sobering language indicated how serious of a matter this is, Jesus declared that a person who does such a thing would be better off dying a terrible death. It would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now again, picture all of what's happening here. These disciples had gathered around Jesus. Who's the greatest? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And then they listened to these words and how sobering this would have been for the disciples. Arguing about who was the greatest. The dispute probably caused everyone's anger and resentment to rise as one by one they perhaps even gave or thought of the reasons why they should be honored. The 12 were not only sinning because of their own pride and boasting, but also because they were inciting each other to envy, jealousy, and even anger. And then when we apply that to ourselves, we need to remember that how we treat fellow believers in the church is a matter of immense importance. And if we cause someone else to sin, then we can expect serious consequences from God. In the end, to drive his point home, here's what Jesus declares in verse 7. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. Woe was a word of condemnation. The world is under God's condemnation because of its own sinfulness. It's the world that causes people to sin, and with the dawning of internet access, so it has opened up a whole new window of sinfulness. And sadly, many are ensnared through online pornography. Is that something that you struggle with? If so, tonight I sound the warning. I sound the warning to stay away from it because it will ensnare you and it will cause you to get into deeper sin and further away from God. Yet it's inevitable that the world will cause people to sin, but Jesus says, woe to the man through whom they come. To cause people to sin is a very serious matter. And if we cause someone to sin, then it's not going to be overlooked by a holy God. So what's the prevention? How do we stop sinning? Well, listen again to verses 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Jesus here is speaking figuratively, because no part of our physical bodies causes us to sin, and by removing any part of it would not be keeping us from sin. So what's Jesus actually saying here? He's saying that a person should do whatever is necessary, no matter how extreme and painful it might be, to keep him or her from sinning and causing others to sin. Nothing is worth keeping if it leads to sin. And Jesus used that revolting image of gouging out eyes because sin should be revolting to us. We recoil at the thought of maiming ourselves. Yet Jesus says maiming is better than eternal death. And if your eye leads you to sin, then really what he's saying, act as if you had no eyes and refuse to look at those things that tempt you. If your hand tempts you to sin, then act as if you had no hand and refuse to touch what tempts you. The bottom line is we must never use hand or foot, eye or mouth to lead someone into sin. As I conclude this evening, let me ask you a very serious question. A question that only you can answer. And I'm not here to judge anyone, but a question that I hope you would be honest with before a holy God. Is there a habit? Is there a situation? Is there a relationship that's causing you to sin? If so, it should be permanently forsaken. Let me urge you tonight, if you love the Lord, if you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, let me urge you to live a holy life that brings glory to Almighty God. May that be true of all of his children tonight. For the glory of God, we pray. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you tonight, the truth of the matter is we can fool others around us. We can fool the minister. We can fool the elders. We can even at times fool our spouse. We could fool our parents. And so the list could go on. But the truth of the matter is we will never be able to fool you, because you know all about us. And you know those inner recesses of our very heart. And dear Father, as we would bow quietly in your presence, would you help us to realize how serious sin really is. Forgive us, Lord, when we excuse it. Forgive us, Lord, when we make light of it. Forgive us, Lord, when we really don't have you on the throne of our lives. And our prayer tonight would be that truly, that each one who would name the name of Jesus, that as we would leave this meeting house tonight, that we would have that fresh desire to lead holy lives before a holy God. Father, would you help us with this? Because we know how difficult it is. We know only too well how often we make a mess of it. But would you help us really to shine for Jesus, to make a difference in this dark society in which we live, and that even as folk would look upon us, they would catch something of the beauty of Jesus. For any, Lord, bowed before you, who are still strangers to your saving grace, we pray that even as we have thought tonight, that they will realize the urgency of this matter, that they will not put it off one more night, but that they would call upon the name of Jesus and be gloriously saved. May it be so, for we ask all of these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.